We're all familiar with many of the people who played significant roles in bringing Christ to his cross. People such as Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, the Jewish puppet king of Rome, Caiaphas, the high priest, Judas, the betrayer, Peter, the boaster, and you might add a few of your own to that. But there were others who were less known, and perhaps those who are sometimes overlooked, but whose lives were nevertheless interwoven into the last week, even the last handful of days of Christ's life before the cross. So today and throughout this Lenten season, I'm going to be directing our attention to some of these lesser known folks, and I'm calling them Lesser Lenten Lights. I didn't come up with that title by myself. I'm not that clever, but I thought it was a clever title. But Lesser Lenten Lights. But I want to orient ourselves just a bit time-wise. In Mark's Gospel, the account of Jesus' last week before his crucifixion actually begins in chapter 11, the first verse of chapter 11. That's the account of the Sunday that we know as Palm Sunday, or better, Passion Sunday. And then Monday of that week begins at verse 12 of the same chapter, and then Tuesday at verse 20, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 13. So that's where we've put ourselves this morning. We're here on the Tuesday before Jesus' death, even as we turn our thoughts to mainly focus on the very last scene of chapter 12, the account of the poor widow at the temple. This lady had come to the temple to worship, and in particular, she had come to give a gift to the Lord. We're told by the Jewish historian Josephus that there were 13 receptacles for receiving monetary gifts there in the temple court, referred to collectively as the collection box. But there was 13 of these. And remember that folks wouldn't have paper money or checks. They had coinage. That's what got put in to, if it's a monetary offering, that's what was put into these boxes, which had a trumpet-like funnel on the top that funneled down into a collection box, which would be routinely emptied by the priests. So others could watch, and they could even hear what you were doing to some extent. Now, I suppose you could slip in your coins as quietly as possible, kind of lay them right on the funnel and reach down a bit before you let them go. Try to make it as quiet as possible. But there were others who had no problem at all with letting folks know, letting others know what they were doing. As our text notes, Jesus and the disciples observed many obviously wealthy people giving large sums of money. And you can just imagine the sound that a lot of heavy coins would make as they fall into the trumpet-shaped opening and down into the collection box. Some of you may have taken your loose change jars to a grocery store and thrown them into one of those machines that take your money and for a small percentage of the take, give you back store credit or a check or something. I don't know exactly how it works. Or you've seen sorting machines at the bank. I'm sure Andy's seen that plenty of times. But those make a racket. But you can imagine what these were like. If you wanted to let it be known that you were giving a large sum of money, you just took your bag and shake, 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 and down they go. And what a racket that would make. But in the midst of these many rich people, well-dressed, obviously not poor, we see a poor widow approach the box. Now, it gets lost in almost every single one of our English translations, but Mark didn't actually write a poor widow. Rather, he said one poor widow. One poor widow, emphasizing the fact that she stood out, that she was a solitary individual. This wasn't the local widow's club coming to worship. This was a lady with no one else with her, no family attending with her, no friends. The many rich people were probably well known, perhaps speaking to one another as they approached the offering box, but this was a single lone widow, among the many people who were in those lines to give their monetary gifts to the Lord at the temple. One single poor widow. Only the King James Version retains this detail, and our other English versions have all adopted the indefinite article, a poor woman. She was indeed a poor widow, but she came alone with no support or family or friends. She was one poor woman among the many rich. And she was pretty much ignored, except by one, except by Jesus. As he watched the people at the offering box, so you get the idea of just how close he was, close enough to be able to see and hear, although certainly he had divine insight as well, and that might have been play here, we don't know. But he saw her put in two small coins. These coins, called leptons, were very small, very light copper coins or brass. In the Old King James Version, it's translated as a mite. This is the poor widow and her two mites. That's where we get that from. But they would hardly make a noise in the trumpet as they slid down into the collection box. Who would have noticed her and her insignificant offering? Just one. Just Jesus. For all we know, this woman didn't notice Jesus, but Jesus knew her and called his disciples' attention to her. In verse 43, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Excuse me. This poor woman had put in everything she had. Those two small coins added up to something worth less than any of our pennies on a good day. How often do you stop to pick up a penny? Here's a better question. How many of you parents tell your kids, "Don't pick that dirty thing up"? Well, maybe you don't say that. But it's pretty worthless. You know, pennies are worth so little today that routinely people try to get bills passed to get the minting of them stopped. We want to do away with pennies. It costs more to make a penny than what a penny can buy you. You ever see penny candy anymore? I used to be able to go with a couple pennies and fill a little bag full of candy. It's been a long time. It's been a long time. But that's what she put in. Almost worthless, two small coins that were almost worthless. But it was all she had. And with it, she certainly could have purchased a small morsel of food. We don't know how she came upon those two pennies. Maybe it was just what was left from her husband's estate. Maybe she had begged for them. We really don't know. We have no idea how she could ever replace them. But Christ knew. And here is certainly a glimpse of his deity. He knew that it was all she had to live on. That was it. No fallbacks. Her gift was more, though, according to Jesus, than all the gifts of all the rich people who had been putting in large amounts of money. Now, obviously, it wasn't monetarily more. Her two little coins couldn't begin to compare to those large sums that others gave. But what made her offering more than others? Well, it's how Jesus was measuring. Jesus wasn't measuring in terms of how we count money. And Jesus wasn't measuring even in terms only of what she gave, but rather in terms of what she held back. And we know what that is. She held nothing back. Nothing. It was all she had to live on. She gave out of her poverty, which was truly sacrificial giving. While others, and this isn't to condemn their giving, but others were able to give out of their abundance. They still had things remaining for themselves. They still had money for themselves to buy their next meal, to keep a roof over their heads, and whatever else their hearts desire to do. Their giving didn't threaten their tables. But this one poor widow gave all she had with nothing held back, nothing remaining. Now, whatever all her motives may have been, we certainly see here a great love and trust in God. She may have well come to the temple that day with her last coins to ask the Lord to provide the next. But if the Lord wanted her whole life, He already had it. Even as she expressed by offering the only means she would have had to continue to live. She was already committed to Him with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, and with all her strength. Like the widow in Zarephath that we read about in our Old Testament lesson, this widow too faced the challenge of giving to God before providing for her own needs, and without any promise that God would do that above and beyond, like the widow and Elijah's. With her whole heart, she demonstrated a complete trust in God to provide for her, or not. That's how she gave more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. Her treasure outstripped the giving of all the others. Now, there's many applications we can draw from this, and let me remind you that I can't possibly touch upon them all. You need to take, on any given Lord's Day, in any sermon, you need to take those sketches from a sermon and work them into your own lives at home. In a couple days, if you do nothing else, you'll forget this sermon. But if you go home this afternoon and list six things that you remember, six ways that you could apply it in your life, in your family's life, well, look at that. You get a whole week's worth of good out of it. And you will remember it. But the first application I would certainly want us to make is that it's important to the Lord what the attitude of our hearts are, including when we give. The attitude of our hearts in giving is more important to the Lord than the amount, whether it be thousands of dollars or just a few pennies. We heard earlier from 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 12, if the readiness or willingness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. God doesn't demand of you to give what you don't have, but according to the means that He has already provided. Now, this doesn't cancel God's command to tithe. We can always tithe from whatever the Lord has given. But here in 2 Corinthians, which was speaking about a diaconal gift to others in need, Paul sets forth the principle that the size of the gift isn't what would make it acceptable, as if bigger is better in God's sight. Rather, if there's a willing heart, a cheerful heart, then the gift is pleasing to the Lord, for God loves a cheerful giver. We didn't read into that, but that's in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. The Lord doesn't want the tithes and offerings we bring to Him to be given reluctantly or under compulsion, but with cheerfulness. And He encourages His people to give, even in that seeking of diaconal funds for the saints in Jerusalem, by promising that He would provide what's necessary for them to always give generously and with joy. Again, it's 2 Corinthians 9, just a bit further in the chapter. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Enriched to get what you want. Enriched to keep up with the Joneses. Enriched for you fill in the blank. And the answer is no. But enriched to be generous, God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. It may be physically only a small thing, a small amount, but you can always be generous according to the means that God provides. And Paul set forth the saints in Macedonia, which would include churches like Thessalonica or Philippi. Again, going back to what we heard earlier from chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. In a severe test of affliction there, those churches of Macedonia, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. The Macedonian churches were suffering severely. They were extremely poor, but they gave generously, with joy, according to what they could. And yes, they even went beyond that. And so certainly here to us today, as we look upon this one poor widow, we can certainly ask for the blessing of giving without constraint. Not out of feelings of being under compulsion or being reluctant for some reason, but simply out of gratitude and joy. You see, it's one of those gracious circles of Scripture. Not a vicious circle, but a gracious circle. As God blesses, we give back to Him in gratefulness. And in turn, He blesses us even more with our joy and encouragement to continue to give without reservation, and thus upwards that circle climbs. And we have to confess, how little is our faith in comparison to this one poor widow. God doesn't require us to give as generously as this widow did. Everything, all that we have, until we have nothing left. But do you love God enough to show it with your giving? Does your giving say that you trust God enough that you believe He will provide for all your needs and even more so? Do you believe that He will always give you what you need to be generous? Do you trust God enough with the very gifts that He's given to you and to me to give to Him cheerfully and generously? And as this one poor widow showed, it just doesn't take great means in order to do this. A lot of times we think, what difference can we make? Whatever we could do is so insignificant, there's no point in bothering. And actually, that becomes the way we rationalize not giving or giving more, because it isn't significantly more. And yet the Lord used a few fish and 7 loaves to feed 4,000 plus, or 2 fish and 5 loaves to feed 5,000 and more. what would the Lord do with this widow's two mites, her two little coins that added up to less than a penny in our coinage? And see, and the real question is, again, where's our hearts? In whom do we trust? Oh, it says right there on the coin, in God we trust. But I'll hang on to it for good keeping, God. Sometimes that's kind of how we think about it. Even though she was impoverished and obviously desperately poor, you know, this widow was actually helping other poor people. Now, again, what fraction of her two mites ever made it to the poor, I don't know. Part of the offerings at the temple were to go to help the poor, whether in that day and under that administration of the high priest and others in charge, whether those funds ever made it that far, I can't speak to it. But in some way, her gift, out of the depths of her poverty, would go to others who were poor. Not only did she love God, but she was demonstrating a love for her neighbor that loved them as well. Indeed, we might say even more than she loved herself. Now, everything that I've said so far, I think, is accurate and legitimate application of this passage. This little vignette, inscripturated in God's Word here in Mark's Gospel, you can find a parallel in Luke, but it is an exhortation. It is an encouragement to us regarding our giving to the Lord. It might even be a rebuke to us at times, whether in terms of consistency and obedience to God or our attitude about giving, maybe both. But by means of this account, the Spirit certainly challenges us in terms of our trust in God to provide. But it has a context, this little photograph taken on this last Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion. This Tuesday was a day of many, many challenges to Christ's authority to preach and to speak in God's name. He'd been confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. There were Pharisees among those religious leaders, as well as Sadducees, those two leading schools of religious thought in Jesus' day. There was also that one kind of bright light of hope in Mark 12, 28 through 34, that one scribe who was not far from the kingdom of God, according to Christ's evaluation. But by and large, that Tuesday was full of people trying to take him down, trying to find fault by which to accuse him, and thus stop him, even to kill him. But Jesus completed his public discourse that day with the words that we read, or we read from the verses just before the account of the one poor widow, verses 38 through 40. And in that passage, many of the scribes who were Pharisees, in that passage, Jesus paints a picture of them. And his exposé of them was far from flattering. What Jesus revealed of their attitudes and hearts was more thorough than anything that, I know we usually don't watch exposés. A long time ago, we used to watch 60 Minutes. I mean, I used to think the worst thing that could ever happen to your business is for 60 Minutes to ask for an interview. But Jesus exposes them much more completely than any 60 Minutes gang ever could, because he could look and see their hearts. The scribes loved to draw attention to themselves, from their dress to their seats. They wanted to be wowed. They wanted others to be wowed by their presence. They wanted to be the center of every party. And even in the synagogue, they wanted folks to take notice of them. They wanted to be seated in the most prominent places. But this proud attitude is the opposite of true belief and faith. The goal and desire of those who love God isn't to draw attention to one's self, but to please God and to bring glory to His name. The scribe's desire to be the center of others' adoration is more than just a matter of inflated ego. It's a matter of worship. They wanted men's worship when they should have been instructing others by their words and deeds that God ought to be the delight of every man's heart and the center of attention in their lives. You see, they did not love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They did not love their neighbors as themselves, but they did love themselves. And they wanted everyone else to love them. Indeed, they as a group, Jesus pointed out, preyed upon weak and unsuspecting neighbors. Didn't keep the first commandment, didn't keep the second great commandment. The helpless and those who don't have others to defend them. God had told His people, this is from Exodus 22, beginning at the 22nd verse, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." You get it? Mistreat the widows, mistreat the fatherless, and that's what your family's going to end up being. Widows and orphans. When God sent His servant Isaiah to rebellious Judah, God gave these words to His people: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And we could look at many other passages that say similar things. God cares for those who don't have a defender and who are easily preyed upon. The alien who frequently is alone and doesn't have the same protections as citizens and could be easily abused. The fatherless who don't have the love and the protection of a father. And the widow who no longer has a husband to provide for her as well as to protect her. Frequently having no income at all. See, these were the scribes who may have been Pharisees, may have been Sadducees, certainly versed in the scriptures, and who knew better than to prey upon the widows, but they devoured widows' homes, Jesus said. How exactly they did that, I'm not sure. Maybe it was by taking advantage of their hospitality, or perhaps by gaining financial support that used up a widow's limited resources. We just really don't know, but they were eating up the essentials of life for these widows. They should have been defending the rights of widows. Instead, they were thieves and robbers pillaging the defenseless. And over all of this is a cloak of religious zeal. They were the greatest of hypocrites who, for pretense, made long prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with long prayers. That's not the point. But these men were simply using that to give the appearance of being lovers of God and of their neighbors, of caring for others. They probably prayed long and often and loudly for the poor. Unfortunate widows, well, they wickedly devoured widows' homes. Disregarding the first great commandment to love God, they flagrantly and high-handedly broke the second time and again. And because they knew better, they would receive the greater condemnation. Recall the words of Christ. Find these at Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." there would be and will be less punishment for those who the scribes despised, the Gentiles and the ignorant, the outcasts of society. Less punishment for them than for those who knew and didn't do as they ought to. There'll be greater judgment upon those who sit in church than those who never heard the good news. It may be difficult to envision differing degrees of eternal punishment in hell, but that's what God's word teaches. These hypocrites, all hypocrites who know better, will receive their just reward. There was no true love for God and no love for the weakest of their neighbors. And let's not miss the applications from here. I'm going to put it this way. Fear being a hypocrite. I mean, I know at times all of us fall into that. But fear wearing a mask continuously. Men look on the outside, and you can dress up on the outside to look pretty good. But God sees the heart. God looks beyond mere appearance, the makeup of religiosity, so to speak. He looks to the true condition of a man. Fear the greater condemnation as one who knows better. Plead with the Lord to keep you from idolatry, wanting others to look up to you and give you praise. Shun pride and flattery. Give the glory to God. Boast in nothing but Christ. But also be encouraged, because God is the advocate for the weak. God is just. He sees those who suffer unjustly, and He will repay. And we're exhorted individually and corporately by these words to have a proper biblical concern for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. We were once ourselves aliens, defenseless against the true accusation of God's holy law and without hope, but God made us His people, and we're no longer strangers. In fact, He silenced the law and has adopted us into His family. We're no longer fatherless. And we've been espoused to our Savior. We've been promised to Christ. He is our head. He is collectively our husband as the church. And those who have received such mercy ought to easily be merciful towards others. And so the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves, are seen here in these two brief scenes at the close of Mark chapter 12. The scribes are examples of not obeying God. They loved themselves, not God or their neighbors. And the one poor widow was an example of those who do love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and consequently their neighbor, even as themselves, even beyond themselves. But we would still be missing a great part of this text if we stopped here, for we have before us Jesus, our great prophet who so perfectly reveals the Father's will to us, our great high priest who gave so sacrificially, our great king who cares for and protects His people. Here in the midst of many who were so wealthy was one whom most folks weren't paying a lot of attention to, but one who had left eternal glory and humbled Himself to take up our nature. He'd already given up so much in loving, joyful obedience to the Father without reluctance. We could even say with cheer. And He would give up even more. Again, we heard it read earlier from 2 Corinthians 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. Out of His poverty, Jesus would give all that He had, even His life. All those around him in the temple, at least the vast majority of his fellow Jews there that day, would take no notice of the gift that was first silently given to us in Bethlehem some 33 years earlier. And this gift that would be given fully just a few days after this scene. The world would think such a gift as Jesus' life as worth little more, if not less, than the widow's two mites. Others would certainly think him a fool for not saving himself, not holding back for something for himself. And they would taunt him when the day came. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. That from Mark 15. See, we can even say in the one poor widow, we see reflections of Jesus. She was a humble, faithful servant of the Lord, reflecting the Savior's selflessness that arose out of a love so deep that she could give herself into her Father's hands. She was alone and forgotten, we may say forsaken. And soon Jesus would be forsaken of all his disciples, and he would experience for our sake the wrath of his Father. He was poor like her, poor among the rich, but the gift he would give would be worth far more than all the gifts of all the world of all time. Little did that one poor widow know that Jesus was watching, that Jesus was commending her. Little would she have ever guessed that she would be remembered, nameless but remembered, for her act of love and faith, her trust in God. And you see, that one who watched that day outside the temple treasury, he continues to watch. And he knows our hearts, and he knows our actions. And do we dare to love God, to trust him as much as this one poor widow did? Or, to put it another way, would we dare to love God and trust him as much as our Savior did? How should we thus live? With love overflowing, expressed in the joy of giving our treasures as well as our times and talents, because Jesus still watches and he delights to commend his people. James Montgomery, he was a hymn writer of some note. You would know in the Nativity hymn, Angels from the Realms of Glory. That's one of his hymns. But we have about 10 of his hymns in the Trinity Hymnal. But he once wrote in a hymn that we don't have these words, and I think they're appropriate to end with. Jesus unseen, but who all hearts can see, still sits and overlooks the treasury. Casting your offerings where his causes invite, ye rich your talents, and ye poor your mites. Render to God the things that are his due. He gave his Son, who gave himself for you.